Would you pray with me? Lord, we have opened your word and read it together, but we acknowledge that unless you come and attend your word by the working of your spirit, Lord, that what we do now would all be in vain. We can read it, we can perhaps parse the grammar, we can understand the words, but Lord, we need you to change our hearts. We need you to come and to convince us, to convict us where we need to be convicted. And you alone know that, O Lord. And Father, lead us from that conviction to conversion. The hearts that trust you today and would long for no other gain more than to be found in Jesus, our great Savior. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are oftentimes referred to as the pastoral epistles. These are put late in the New Testament, later in the body of Paul's writings, because we believe that they were written later in Paul's life. We think probably after even Acts 28, the details that we get about the life of the Apostle Paul, his imprisonment, his release from imprisonment there in Rome. These probably written after that. But there are many details that we don't know. They're letters written to young men, to Timothy, Titus. So they are personal letters. Paul had a relationship with these men. And the relationships take on a flavor that is maybe somewhat distinct from letters to churches, Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and other places. They're personal letters. You get a sense of his connection, his love for these men in these letters. But though they are personal letters, that does not mean that they are necessarily private letters, because they were written for the sake of these churches. They were written for these churches, not just for their benefit, but there are parts of it that even appear that they should be read to the churches, though addressed to Timothy and to Titus. Because there were things in these letters that these churches, these believers, needed to hear. And they were written for us as well, because they're written, there are things in here that we need to hear as well. So Timothy and Titus are not just men in their individual capacity, as if Paul is writing simply to a friend, they are pastors. So pastoral epistles, they're for the pastoring, the shepherding of the church. These were men who had been charged to oversee and to shepherd these congregations, these churches in Ephesus and on Crete, through particularly crucial times in their lives. And so each of these letters seems to have a particular occasion for which it was written. Paul is responding to something. And 1 Timothy actually is one of those letters where Paul does us a great favor, because he tells us, this is why I'm writing you this letter. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, I want to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I am writing you these things now in this letter so that people would know, so that you would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul does us a great favor here. He says, this is why I'm writing this letter, so that people would know how to behave in the household of God. Now, immediately, if you think back to Romans, you think back to Ephesians, these letters that are sometimes called like Romans, these great Magna Carta documents of the faith and laying out the doctrine of the gospel, these things are written to make clear to us, I would say primarily, at least up front, as to what we are to believe concerning the gospel. But here he says, these are written so you would know how to behave in the household of God. But in order to do that, in order to make clear how one ought to behave in the household of God, Paul has to do something. He has to expose and correct a group of false teachers that have come into the church. Now, if you think back to Acts chapter 20, you remember when Paul, in the midst of traveling, he pulled into port and he gathered the Ephesian elders there together and he warned them that there would be those who would come in, even some who would rise up within their own ranks, who would seek to lead the sheep astray. And sure enough, this is what had happened in the church in Ephesus. He tells us at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 3, that the reason that he had urged Timothy to remain there was to teach certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. This is where we get the idea of heterodoxy, a different doctrine here. Not the doctrine that Paul had taught, not what Timothy was teaching, but a different doctrine. He tells us in verse 4 that there was a doctrine that was marked by a devotion to myths, to genealogies, to things that tended to, that led to speculation, speculative thought. Well, I wonder, what about this and what about that? Perhaps opening up some like heavenly realities for people, perhaps. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says that they have swerved away from gospel motivations. That these men, by turning to a different doctrine, by devoting themselves to myth and speculation, are no longer now motivated by a pure heart, a good conscience, or sincere faith. All of those things which issue forth in love. He says these guys aren't motivated by love. No, they are motivated by something else. In verse 7, perhaps most striking of all, he says that these false teachers fancy themselves to be teachers of the law. In fact, later in chapter 4, when he points out here how in the last days, these false teachers would rise up. In verse 3 of chapter 4, people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. These false teachers fancy themselves as perhaps rabbinical, teachers of the law, giving truth with now a particularly esoteric insight. They were going to give people deep knowledge. Here's the real secret. And that whole spirit, if I could call it that, is alive and well today and has always been alive and well. Our minister in Glasgow told a story. It's funny, but it's still somewhat frightening. About how he was visiting with a minister in Keswick. In England, where they had the Keswick conferences. And there was a particular movement through those conferences called the Keswick Blessing. And you had to have the key to the Keswick Blessing. And as our minister, Mr. Alexander, was walking down the street one day with a minister who was speaking there, a woman approached him and said, "Oh, sir, could you help me find the key to the Keswick Blessing?" And with irony, he looked at her and he said, "Well, if you can tell me the street on which you lost it, I'm happy to go help you find it." It's funny, but it's frightening. Because we act as if there's something more, a deeper truth, a key to something that's hidden for us, a deep knowledge. See, what we find out about these false teachers and promising this deeper knowledge, they are nothing more than hucksters. They're out for the dollar. And as we find out here in chapter 1, not only have they shipwrecked their own faith, they're leading others into a path of destruction. And so you see why Paul writes this letter, because this church needs a course correction. They need some very clear direction. And Timothy needs some very clear encouragement. Because in order to counter this false teaching, that these things these teachers should stop teaching, there are things that Timothy needs to teach. In fact, multiple times through the book, in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 11, he talks about teaching these things, command and teach these things. It's what he says at the beginning of the passage that we read today, command, teach, and urge these things. Well, what are these things? Well, it's what he calls sound doctrine. It's the truth of the gospel. And he tells him what he needs to teach as well as how he should teach it. So when we come to this section here in chapter 6, we're getting at the heart of the matter for Paul. The heart of what's going on in the church, but really what is at stake in the proclamation of the gospel and the hearts and lives of these men and women in the church. And what he's doing is he's exposing what it is that is driving these false teachers and how different that is from godliness. A word that Paul uses throughout the pastoral epistles, more in these books than any other place in his writings. A word that has a truth content to it, certainly. There is doctrine that is involved, but godliness, it is also clear, has a practice part to it, a behavior part, actions that are shaped by the truth of the gospel. It is word and deed married together, or as Paul puts it in Galatians, it is faith working itself through love. It's no mistake that so much of what he says in this letter, building up to this, even this passage here in chapter 6, has to do with relationships. Because that's where people feel the emptiness, how shallow and false this false teaching is. And what he says here, the heart of the matter, it all centers around this question of gain. It's not just money. You may have, there are certain editions of the Bible where, at least I have one at my house, that when you look at this passage, the editors have put, and these things are often not helpful, they've put a little heading over the top of this that says, the love of money. Yours may have that. Well, he does address that here in this passage. But when he's talking about gain, it's not just money. We have to be really careful about this. Money is a part of it, but it is about so much more. See, it is whatever you picture as gain for you and your life, that is what reveals what is going on in your heart. It reveals what is driving you, motivating you to do what you do, to believe what you believe, to why your life looks the way that it does. The flow of it, the rhythm of your life even, all making known what's going on in your heart. And so, focusing in on this question of gain and godliness, he really draws out two things here. He sets up a contrast between, on the one hand, false godliness and what it looks like, but then he points out to us what genuine godliness looks like as well. And in teasing those two things out, there's a wisdom here for us to understand, a gospel wisdom, lenses, as it were, that we could put on and see our hearts in a particular way that we need to see them. So first of all, he is exposing this false godliness. And in typical Pauline fashion, he's fairly methodical in the way that he exposes them. I don't know if, you know, in his friendship with Luke, if Luke's physician's mentality perhaps influenced him here in thinking about what is healthy, what is unhealthy, and sort of diagnosing it almost like a doctor does. But he points out very clearly, first of all, in terms of his false godliness, first of all, what the problem is. Verse 3. Well, the problem here by implication is that these men, what they're teaching is a different doctrine. A different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, that word sound is important because it's a word that has to do with health, what promotes life, what is healthy for us. But the bottom line, the real problem here is that in not agreeing with the sound words of our Lord Jesus, they have rejected Jesus. They have rejected him and his words. Now, they're trying to teach some sort of doctrine that has been untethered away from the person and work of Christ. And if you ever come across somebody purporting to teach Christian doctrine that is untethered from the person and work of Christ, it's a different doctrine. We need to be very, very careful about that. They've rejected Jesus. And because of that, what they are teaching does not promote godliness. Now, again, in the mind of Paul, these two things go hand in hand. That our godliness and the person and work of Christ are vitally related to one another. Again, back in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, just having talked about now the church, how one ought to behave in the household of God, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul may be using that word again in an ironic way, because for Paul, mystery is not about what is unknown. It is about what is known. It is about the revealed truth of the gospel. And he says the mystery of godliness, this truth of godliness that has been revealed, is seen here in Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, clearly, there is far more here than what we can get our little minds around. How the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, could be manifested in the flesh and still be God. Very God, a very God, without any separation and without any confusion. How could this be? To be proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory, glory that we long for, but we can't even begin to imagine. Clearly, there's more than what we can take in. But that when he says here, they've rejected Jesus. They've rejected what promotes godliness. These things go hand in hand. You cannot have godliness if you do not have Jesus. I know that's a very simple way to put it. But the inverse is true, converse. That those who are in Jesus Christ are those who have godliness. They go together. This mystery is the incarnation and the redemptive work of the Son of God that these false teachers, have untethered themselves from. That's the problem. That's why Paul is so adamant in his exposure of them. Well, he goes on here from the problem now to get at the source. Well, what's the source of that? That if anyone does this, he says in verse 4, they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. They are conceited and understand nothing. Again, there's a certain irony here. They are stuck on themselves, puffed up, and they don't even know themselves. Because if they understand nothing, they certainly do not understand themselves and what is going on in their own hearts. To understand yourself, you must know God. You must know Jesus if you would rightly know yourself. They're conceited. They're puffed up with this conceit. He goes on, he says, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Why? Well, because that's how they get puffed up. See, they put themselves up as the indispensable experts. You need me around if you are going to really get into the truth. There's a way that we can sometimes even think about pastors in that way. But it's very important for us to remember that we pastors are pastors and not priests. That I'm not here to give you access to Jesus. And neither am I here to stand up as the expert and to always correct you. I appreciate Bill's honesty about this on so many occasions. I'm your brother in Christ. I have a particular calling to labor in the Word. But I am not standing up here as the indispensable expert that you have in order to be a genuine Christian. See, they puff themselves up. They crave this controversy and quarrels because then they can put themselves in as like, no, 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 this is the way it is. You need me, he says. That word craving is important. That's not a soft word. It's not just like having a taste for it. This is like deep gnawing down in the gut. I gotta have it. He comes back to this language in verses 9 and 10 later when he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. These harmful desires plunge them into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this that this craving that some have wandered from the faith. You hear the language he's using, their desires, their cravings, what they love. See, that's the source of the problem. They love themselves and they love their own reputation above all. Back in chapter 1, Paul says the aim of the charge is love to Timothy that comes from, that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. There's nothing good or pure, sincere in these false teachers. They love themselves in what they think they need, and they got to have it. But the problem is, it is never enough. If you think back to the Gospels, you'll remember Jesus talked about this, didn't he? Talks a great deal about riches. We remember Matthew 19 when he's approached by the rich young ruler and what the response of that young man was when he tells him, sell everything that you have and follow me. Maybe more to the point, though, is Luke chapter 12. When Jesus is approached by a man and he says, Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And he tells the story, the parable here of the rich fool. Because Jesus is making it clear there what's going on in that man's heart. That it is his craving for more, and more is never going to be enough. You see, a second barn won't do it. A third barn and a fourth barn, because that's what his riches are. That's what he views as his gain. The source of the problem here is this puffed up conceit and this craving and desire for what they think is going to fulfill them. What's the problem and the source? He goes on in the end of verse 4 and into verse 5 now to show us what the result of all of this is. And the result is devastating. It wreaks havoc on people, even on those who may be within the church. What does it produce? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That is quite a list. And yet, if you've lived very long, you've probably experienced all of those, haven't you? Envy. Whether it was you doing the envying or somebody envying you and what you had. That dissension. Just that sense of constant conflict in the absence of peace. The slander that is said about one or another. The things that we harbor in our hearts. I know why he's really doing that. The suspicions that we have of one another and that constant friction. Here, this is the complete opposite of this picture of the peace, purity, and unity of the church that is a pillar and buttress of truth, that is the household of God. He makes it obvious here that these are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That is, they're depraved. There's an absence of something. That this in their minds, they have become blinded, dead to the truth. But more than just the absence, there is the presence of something. And that is this corruption within. This corruption within them. That's why, again, Paul paints this picture as men who are diseased and spreading that disease to others. So I wonder, kind of working through all of that, does it surprise you then when you get to the end of verse 5 and Paul says that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain? You get what Paul is saying here? These guys think they're godly. They are putting themselves forward as godly men. They're teaching this doctrine that is religious, that is spiritual, that is godly. And yet, think to 2 Corinthians, if you remember what Paul says there in chapter 2. They're panderers, they're peddlers of the word. They're pandering here. Thinking that by this sort of roadside show that they've got going on, that they can make their living off of it. You see examples of this in the book of Acts and other places, certainly. They think that godliness is meant to suit their own ends. It's going to set them up, make them significant. Which is why I said just a few minutes ago, you see, money is only a part of that. It's what's going on in their hearts. Now, Paul gives a very resounding, clear condemnation of this. But before we're so quick to jump on the bandwagon here, let's be honest about the subtleties of our own hearts. There's a question here that we all need to ask. And it is, what gain am I looking for? What is it that I think will make me complete, give me significance, fulfill my meaning? What gain am I looking for? It may not be money for you. You may have a disdain of money, but it may be something else. Reputation, position, military promotion, to be known by people as an expert in your job and to be thought well of. What gain are you looking for? Because the gain that we're looking for gets to the heart of godliness. So Paul, in the midst of all of this, he doesn't merely give us this condemnation of these teachers, but he gives us now a glimpse of what genuine godliness looks like. And this is, I think, an example of where a small dose of the truth is powerful enough to overcome loads of untruth. What he says is very simple and to the point here about genuine godliness. You see, the real problem isn't that these people were looking for gain. The problem was they were looking for the wrong gain. Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness. It would be foolish. It'd be wrong for us to say that there wasn't. There is gain in godliness. There is a genuine gain to be found in godliness. It's a genuine gain that we ought to long for. We ought to desire. Even let it shape our loves, even. But what is that gain? It isn't, first and foremost, contentment. You have to read on a few verses to really get to what he is saying here, what that genuine gain is, because as he goes on in verses 11 and 12, as he's speaking now to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's the gain. Eternal life. An eternal life, not in a temporal sense. Eternal life in terms of life in the very presence of our great God and Savior. Life with Him. The mark of that in the child of God, what that looks like now, is contentment. That's the fruit. Contentment is not an end in and of itself. If you set your heart on contentment, you're never going to be content. It is that eternal life with Jesus Christ, whose fruit is contentment. Peace, as Paul says it in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And that contentment here, he says, is demonstrated by, on the one hand, that we are not afraid of the future. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It brings before us that reality of our own death. That this tent in which we live, this material existence in which we live, gift from God, good thing, but we brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out of this world. People, it's funny how people even joke about this. They say, well, don't see a U-Haul following a hearse, right? And yet in reality, people think that they really can take something out of this world. It may come in the form of the idea of legacy, reputation, heritage. See, that's what makes me the mark of my man, of being a man. How will people speak of me in 50 years or 100 years? Well, again, as Pastor reminded us last week, 2 weeks ago, probably nothing. Because they won't remember us. Really, you don't even take your reputation out of this world. You brought nothing into it, you take nothing out of it. That contentment comes from knowing that all I need when I leave this fleshly existence is to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be washed in his blood, that I might stand before my God. So that contentment is demonstrated that there's no fear of the future, but neither is there any fear of the present. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing, I do think this is something of a different category from riches. Because food and clothing, you might think, well, these are kind of daily necessities. They're the needs that we need to have. That this body will die if I do not have food. And that in this fallen world that we wear clothes all about. And we need to do that. These are indeed things that do concern us from day to day. They're not wrong in and of themselves. But this contentment comes in being satisfied with what the Lord provides. So that even when it comes to what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, I don't have to worry. Instead, I can seek first the Lord. I can seek first his kingdom and trust. These things are going to be added to me. It is this contentment that marks the child of God. See, these false teachers and those who followed them really had no contentment. They're seeking, they're pursuing this gain, this gain, this gain. And it's the carrot or the rabbit going around the track, and they just keep running, keep running, keep running. They're never going to catch it. Because they're acting as if this contentment, this contentment can be found in their own self-sufficiency. But those who rest on Jesus find contentment because they find him all sufficient. He is indeed our all in all. It's not self-sufficiency that the children of God have. It is Christ's sufficiency that belongs to us. That is our gain. This is the source of our contentment from day to day. This is gospel wisdom that we need taught to our hearts. And I do not know, remember I said I'm not the expert, but I can't help but wonder if Paul didn't have the book of Ecclesiastes in mind here as he was meditating on these things. Because if you remember, the very first question that is asked in the book of Ecclesiastes is an important question that all of us have to answer. Ecclesiastes 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You read through the writings here of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, and you hear this struggle for contentment and the loss of it, that I work, and it goes to somebody else, and what are they going to do with it? I live, and I die, and I'm forgotten. I think I've created something, and in the end, it is all vanity. Repeatedly throughout Ecclesiastes, where's the gain? What's the advantage? What is it that will satisfy my longing heart? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Again, that's a question that we need to be careful we don't just brush it off. You and I need to ask ourselves that question. Why do I do what I do? What is the gain that I am looking for? What is it that motivates me? Paul knew that wisdom. He knew that wisdom so much so that he was able to say in Philippians 3 to the believers there in Philippi, that he willingly suffered the loss of all things and would even count all those things as refuse. Skubala. Not a very clean word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He knew that to be found in Jesus meant that he had everything necessary. That Jesus Christ was his gain. And he is our gain by faith. What is the gain of all the toil that you're working for? May the Lord give us grace that we would find joy in the sufficiency that Jesus is for us, and that knowing him would satisfy the longing of our hearts, and that everything in our lives, that what we do and why we do it, that we would all see this all in the pursuit of knowing him. And then our actions, our work, our labor, even the things that when we die are going to go to other people and who knows what they're going to do with them, that all of that would be shaped and motivated by knowing him. And that we would know that he is our great gain. Amen. So we prepare.